Good morning and welcome to our program, Thy Strong Word, an hour of Bible study and discussion, one chapter at a time. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa, and what a chapter do we have in store for us today. We've got John 1, which just has so much in it. We've got the scene with Jesus and Nathaniel and his confession of faith. We've got the confession of John the Baptist. And of course, we've got the prologue of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, a Christmas text, but just it's so beautiful, it's so rich. No, now we're just not going to have time to get into everything, but we're going to try to go through the broad strokes at least. Really excited also because we have with us today, this is so cool, I don't just get one guest, I get two guests today. And what guests we have for the second half of our show today, we're actually going to have the executive director of the body that produces the show, among many other things, Reverend Robert Zagore, the executive director of the LCMS Office of National Mission. But for our first half, joining us, we have Reverend Dr. Mark Wood, who is the director of LCMS Witness and Outreach Ministries, and also the director of the LCMS Revitalization Initiative. Dr. Wood, I have a lot of admiration for anyone who stuck it through a doctoral program and made it out sane on the other side. Gives me some encouragement. So thank you, your inspiration, and welcome to the show.
Well, thank you. It's great to be with you. Of course, that's an assumption that I remained sane through that whole process.
sane enough that God's grace can carry you the rest of the way, right?
It's only by grace.
That's right. When I feel my sanity slipping away while I'm staring at Hebrew, I remind myself of that. So good to have you with us. How are things over in St. Louis? You know, our beloved St. Louis, my wife and I, we were there for like 8 years, did seminary, some grad school, first daughter was born there. Then we move away and you guys have this crazy cold snap, like the polar vortices, plural, and just what's it like over there now?
Well, but today's actually a pretty pleasant day. There's this bright glowing orb in the sky, which we're not used to, but it's kind of pleasant, really.
All right. Very good. So like you can actually think about like going outside for lunch today.
So, well, let's not get crazy. So,
okay. I mean, you had sunlight on your way in, so we'll just thank God for that. And speaking of thanking God, would you actually mind leading us in a prayer today for us and for all our listeners to just that God would guide our meditation on Scripture this morning?
Certainly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you are good and gracious, and we're reminded of that when the sun shines, but we also know it when the sun is not shining. On this day, our hearts go out to those who are struggling with the effects of flooding, of horrible weather, the destruction that comes. Lord, we know that you have not forgotten them and ask your continued blessing upon them. Help us as we live in those sunshiny days to always be mindful that your mercy is without end. And whatever is going on in our life, we have the light and the life of Jesus Christ, in whose name we gather for this study today, in whose name we now pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, brother. And yeah, that's actually a really good segue. We have a chapter full of light. And of course, we have that imagery in the Psalms, too, that God's word is gold like the sun, and it shines and guides us greater than any of the great lights in the sky. But yes, let's not spoil this. Let's dig into this here. For everybody listening local in the Lou, you can call in at 314-821-0850. Please chime in. You can shoot us an email too at kfuo@kfuo.org or call from anywhere, 1-800-730-2727. Give us some interesting questions or comments to to bring on the show today. So we've got John 1, verses 1 through 18 for right now. So let's get a little start here. We can see, I'll read through verse 5, and we can start trying to pick some of this apart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So these words just, I mean, this is poetry. I mean, this is beautiful. This is the inspiration of Martin Franzmann for his hymn, right? Like, thy strong word did cleave the darkness. You see that imagery here. But of course, the very first thing that I start with when I look at John 1 is you've got in the beginning. This is an allusion to Genesis. It's a very clear imitation of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So what do you make of this going back to Genesis? John's purpose here is to reveal Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. But here we're going back to Genesis. Why are we making this move?
Well, I think there's several reasons why the text goes here. One is that, you know, the whole story of Jesus begins in Genesis. Mm-hmm. Jesus is not just popping into the picture here in the New Testament. Mm-hmm. As Luther is quoted as saying that Jesus is on every page of the Old Testament.
Right.
And rightly so, because Jesus, he's eternal. He was mm-hmm. there in the beginning. And that phrase, in the beginning, of course, really, if we want to put that in everyday language, is that before there was even time.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Time is part of our creation. And before there was even time, there was God. Before there was even time, there was Jesus.
Right. As hard as it is for us to wrap our heads around, right, that's a bit of a paradox. Before a time word, there
right.
was time. Like, what? But it is, you know, outside of time even, right?
And the other thing that comes to mind here is that when we think of Genesis, especially Genesis 1, we're instantly going to think of creation. And
mm-hmm.
there's a tendency, I think, among us to kind of divide God up into roles. And, you know, God
right.
the Father is the creator, and God the Son, the redeemer, and
mm-hmm.
God the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier. And that's
yes.
those are helpful ideas, but they're also imposing limitations on the persons of the Trinity in
mm-hmm.
dividing God up into, you know, there's all sorts of ancient heresies that make use of these images in the wrong way. And we
right.
want to make use of them in a proper way. And so here the text is telling us Jesus is just as much creator as God the Father.
Yes. Yeah. And that is really a helpful reminder. I mean, yeah, because we do have those terms, creator, redeemer, sanctifier. I mean, that shows up in some liturgical elements. It seems to be the pattern that you have in the creed. But if you press that too far, it's just like you said, you go and you can put boxes around the persons of the Trinity, but they're all there in all of those aspects of the creation and redemption and sanctification of creation. And the thing that I really go to when I think about, you know, the importance of Jesus in the creation. In fact, I was just telling this to my class, among the hats I wear, I'm an adjunct professor of theology at Concordia University Irvine, Christ College, and I get to break in these freshmen with their intro theology class, which is just a load of fun. It's very eye-opening for them. And we're just going through this stuff, and I'm telling them, you know, the thing that it's hard to appreciate for us is that no one expected the resurrection to happen the way it did. No one was just expecting all along, oh, just one person is going to come back from the dead. The expectation was that everyone would be raised. You know, you have in scripture, you know, when Jesus is consoling Mary with the death of Lazarus, well, And she says, yes, Lord, I know that he will live, at the resurrection, like one day we'll all live. But what happens, right? Jesus comes to life first. And there's this revelation that the resurrection is going to happen through him. He brings the resurrection. He brings the new age. Misses verse 4, in him was life. So this revelation happens, this revolution that, whoa, it's all actually through this one man. And if he is the source of the restoration, of the new age, of the recreation, it just follows in the faith of the Israelite people that then he is responsible for this first age, for the first creation. He who restores the creation is he who brought it into being to begin with. And that's actually what Athanasius says in on the incarnation. So it actually follows, just fits together, that the resurrected one is the creator.
Right. And we think of Easter morning and the resurrection, and we associate light with that. Out of the darkness of the tomb comes this brilliant light of life.
Yes.
And John is using that imagery here. I mean, we're actually drawing from John chapter 1 when we associate those things, that light and life go together. And Jesus is both the life of men, and he's the light of men. And then it goes on to say that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Other translations say, and the darkness has not understood it.
Yes. I was going to ask you about this. A little bit of I had a professor who pointed this out. He said that maybe you could translate it as the darkness has not mastered it, as kind of like a pun. It has not become the master, but has also not understood it, has not mastered the material. Do you prefer one interpretation or the other, or do you think that the tension stands?
Well, you have those two different translations, and you wonder which one's right. And, and you look at that and say, well, maybe both are right. Maybe it's a double meaning, and it's kind of like, well, pick whichever one you think is good, that, interpret it for yourself. Overcome, understand, one way or the other, light wins.
That's right. That's right. Yes. Yeah, it's true. You don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And I really like what you were saying too, just about the theme of light. We have this beautiful imagery in our tradition of the light from the east, the dawn of God's salvation. You see this recurring theme in scripture, whether it's, after the crossing of the Red Sea and the sun comes up and Israel is safely on the other side, safe from her enemies, or whether that's Easter morning, the imagery of the dawn. I won't go into it, but my two little girls who are almost 3 years and 3 months old now, that's where their names come from, that image of the light, the dawn of God's salvation in the east. So,
and there's so many places where we see light in that we don't think about. For instance, think of the rainbow after the flood. There are no rainbows if there isn't light. So
exactly,
God's promise being tied to that rainbow is really founded on the light shining through the gloom of that flood and the destruction. And both of these images can be tied together with baptism, and you're talking about the new creation. And one of my favorite images of baptism is the eight-sided baptismal font, where at the church I planted in Florida, we had a member actually build the font for us, and I told him, well, okay, it needs to be eight-sided, and he goes, okay, and he comes back and says, well, can't I do four-sided? It'd be a lot easier to build. I said, no, it has to be eight-sided, and he goes, well, why?
Sorry.
And I explained, the eight sides represent the eighth day of creation. And he goes, what does that mean? I said, well, there were 7 days of creation where God worked on six, rested on the seventh. But then there's the new creation where Jesus rises from the dead. And now we're in that eternal eighth day. And in baptism, we join Jesus in his death and resurrection. And we enter into that eternal eighth day with him.
That's right. Baptized into Christ, baptized into his death and into his resurrection. Amen. It's so easy to focus on just the first five verses. We do need to get to the rest of them. I will just ask one more thing. What do you make of the word, the word? Because this is actually very particular to John's gospel account, that John just comes out and immediately identifies Jesus as the Word. And you know, there's so many different things, of course, that come to mind. I sort of imagine, though, director of witness and outreach ministry, that perhaps, you know, this word, which has to do with communication and revealing and making known, maybe this brings certain things to mind for you. What's coming to mind when you see that this title, the word?
Well, the Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing of the word of Christ. And so we know that the life that's being talked about here in John 1 comes forth from the Word, and that this is the beauty of it all. You know, Jesus is life, and life comes from the Word, and Jesus is the Word. You know, it's mm-hmm. all tied together for us right here. Where say, where is life? Where do we find life? What's the source of life? It's Christ, who is the Word of God, who is God. And I mean, you're right. We could get into these first five verses, could be five shows, and yeah. It's tempting to do that. And I once spent an entire quarter at the seminary in a Greek reading class with Dr. Jim Veltz.
Oh yeah,
and we got no further than the first five verses. So.
Oh, that sounds like Veltz. Oh, I love that man. It was a treat getting to work with him. So, let's pass on. Let's see here, the next chunk, maybe we can go through 6 through 13 here. All right. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, in this section here, it's very fascinating to me. John the Baptist comes into focus, and you have this, it's like John is going out of his way to really make clear that we didn't think that John was the light here. What do you make of that? Why is he being so specific, just in case to clear up any confusion about John the Baptist's identity?
Well, for several reasons. One is, and this will unfold more as the Gospel of John continues, but there were many misunderstandings about the Christ by the people of Israel, and given their situation, I think we can kind of empathize with them a little bit. They were an oppressed people. They were looking for deliverance. They were at times grasping at straws. We hear about various insurrections that took place right under the Roman rule. As John the Baptist comes on the scene, I think it'd be very natural for people to start to associate him with this promised Messiah in their desire for deliverance from their kind of rather hopeless situation. We find ourselves there spiritually today as people live in this spiritual slavery. They're captive to sin and death. They look for all kinds of messiahs, all sorts of deliverers, and they will turn to these people when and they're all false hopes. So,
right,
you know, we can see in this a call for ourselves to be the witnesses of Christ that the world needs us to be, as John was a witness too. sometimes we might kind of play down John's role in all this because he's not the Messiah, and he freely and openly told people that. But he played.
Right, and benefit of hindsight, right? Benefit of hindsight. It's obvious to us, right? But as you were saying, but at the time.
Right. And now the role of the witness here is underscored as a very significant role. He's the one who came to prepare the way for the Messiah. What would, you know, why would Jesus want to put a witness in place before he comes on the scene? Well, in the same way that he wants to put witnesses in place in the world today. The witness is proclaiming the word. For John, it was a word of the old covenant that was to put people in mind of who the Messiah truly was and what he came to do. For us, it's witnessing under the new covenant, where we're proclaiming what Jesus has accomplished. And we find that in this text here. And I see this, you know, John chapter 1, verses 9 to 13 is sort of a theological minefield, if you will. There's so many things you can do here that they're going to...
You sure?
Oh, my gosh. The idea that, the word it's used here, that we have the right to become children of God.
Oh, sure. Okay, yeah.
There's a mine for people to step on in verse 11... he talks about people receiving him, and other translations say accept him. As though we have to do something in order to make Jesus our Messiah. But it beautifully gets summed up here in that closing part of verse 13, that we're not born of blood. We're not born of our own will, but we're born of God.
That's right. That makes it very clear, right? Sometimes we're reading scripture and we come onto a verse and we're like, hang on, now what? Keep reading. Oh, and now what? No, keep reading. Verse 13. Oh, okay. This makes sense now. you have to keep going. You can't just skip over the context. And I mean, this does make it very clear, you know, if we're talking about a right to become children of God, you know, sometimes there's language of, our adoption as being like a now and not yet, that the resurrection is our full becoming and our full adoption. In baptism, we receive a deposit or a guarantee of something that is to come, that we will be raised and join Christ's resurrection at the end of this age. And so in a certain sense, it's still the deposit. It's still something that's to happen later, right? But certainly all by God's will, all by God's grace, in the same way that when light shines into the darkness doesn't do anything to receive the light. The light, in fact, kind of invades the darkness, and that's how the darkness receives the light.
Right. And verse 9 is another one of those mines in the minefield, that, you know, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Some people have taken this to say, well, everybody is saved, everybody's fine, because it says everyone here. And then other people have taken it and said, well, everyone doesn't mean everyone. Everyone only means a select number of people. These are tensions that we have to struggle with a little bit, and it's good for us to struggle with them. And the idea that John came as a witness helps us sort that out. Because it says he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And so we can say of ourselves, we are not the light. We are witnesses of the light. And that light is for everyone. I think it was St. Augustine. St. Augustine who used the image of a blind person standing in the sunlight. The sunlight is there. But the blind person cannot see it. And so
the sun is no less for that person's benefit. The sun is for everyone. It's not like it's his. It's not your sun now. You know, it's everybody's. But it's a difference of whether you can receive it.
And so for Jesus to call people without faith spiritually blind emphasizes this understanding that he is the light for everybody. But those who are spiritually blind, those who don't have faith, don't receive the benefit of that light. They still live in darkness. And I don't know if there's anything sadder than that for us to consider, that Jesus is a light of the for all people, that he's come for all people, that his death has paid for the sins of all people, and yet many, in fact, most people in the world still live in darkness. They're still captive to sin. And in part,
yes,
in part because we haven't gone out to bear witness of the
in
light.
In part, because even though God has placed us as witnesses, that's still a role that that God, by his infinite mercy and wisdom, allows us to play. And it's something that we need to do. There's work for us to do. Thank you for that thought. I know we need to move on to the break. Maybe we can just quickly wrap up together after the break, but let's take a short little break here, and then we'll close the rest of this section. Welcome back, everybody. Pastor AJ Espinosa here. We're joined by the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood, Director of LCMS Witness and Outreach Ministries and Director of the LCMS Revitalization Initiative. We're looking at John chapter 1, and we were just talking about how John the Baptist was placed as a witness, and so similarly, are we placed as witnesses? Because Jesus's light is for everyone, just as it says in verse 9. And Dr. Wood, would you like to maybe say something briefly about that intersection there, like what you do and how we are reaching out to our churches that they would reach out? What do you mean by revitalization?
Well, revitalization is the work that we do as the church collectively. It's the effort on part of our congregations to bring the good news of Jesus to the people in the community in which they serve. And there's various ways that revitalization does that. One of the key ways is through outreach, through connecting with people in the community, and then building relationships with them and encourage them to join us in Word and Sacrament ministry. And there are several resources available from the Synod through the Revitality Program. And if somebody were interested in learning more, they could visit the Synod website and just look for Revitality. But the other resource we have is really for individual believers as they go about their everyday life, much mm-hmm. in the same way as John the Baptist. You know, they're called to be witnesses. So by virtue of your baptism into Christ, he has made you his witness. And mm-hmm. And so being a witness in today's world has its challenges. And so the resource available from the Synod to help address that is called Everyone His Witness. And and that's available through Concordia Publishing House. And we also have a website that provides additional resources that help people apply this in the context they find themselves. Very, very mm-hmm. specific witnessing opportunities we have in our everyday lives as we walk with Jesus.
And what was that website?
Well, that's on the lcms.org website. Just look for Everyone His Witness. That's actually four words, Everyone His Witness.
So. Right, right. Well, yeah, very good. And I'm really glad that we do make those resources available because, as you said, it can feel challenging, especially when we're met with hostility, trying to be witnesses for Christ. The thing that I take a lot of solace in, it's what John's saying here about John the Baptist, right? He was not the light. He was testifying about the light. And when I'm witnessing, when I'm sharing my faith, I remind myself, hey, you know what? They don't have to like me. That's okay. I'm not the light. You know, I feel like that's so freeing. It takes a lot of pressure off of me. It's right. You know what? It's okay. All I'm doing, I'm just reflecting the light. I'm not the light. You know, God will do what he wills. I'm putting it out there. I'm serving as a witness. It's all up to God.
And verse 13 is a great comfort for us as witnesses. Look,
exactly.
You know, people are not born again in Christ because of their will or our effectiveness as a witness or our winsomeness or even our Bible knowledge. They're born of God by the will of
right.
God when they hear his word and the Holy Spirit works faith through that word. So
exactly. Well, let's conclude this section here. We've got 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And now,
nothing to talk about here.
I know. All right, like, yeah, we just pretty much wrap this up now. It's criminal of me to do this. But I mean, briefly, I'll just say the thing that the allusion to Moses, which I feel like happens in multiple ways, because obviously there's the mention of Moses in verse 17. But then he says, particularly, no one's ever seen God. And of course, there's this scene in the Old Testament where what does God say? "Hey, Moses, come, I'm going to let you see me," right? But of course, he doesn't actually just see God, right? He sees the backside of God while he's like crammed into the crevice on this mountainside. And just that is almost too much for Moses to even handle. And at the time, right? You have this statement that God is full of grace and truth. He's abounding in steadfast love, and so you get this allusion back to Moses with the realization here that wow, we have a position in some ways even greater than Moses. We actually get to see the fullness of God, the fullness that Moses longed to see in Jesus.
Well, I think verse 14 kind of is really key to understanding that because, you know, just as Moses couldn't look directly upon God, even the high priest on the highest holy day when he got to enter into the Holy of Holies couldn't look upon God. He had to fill the place up with smoke to keep from accidentally looking upon God. And here we see God becoming flesh. And that flesh becomes the veil that Jesus wears so that people can look upon him, so that man and God can dwell together and man won't be destroyed by being in the holy presence of God. And so the flesh of Jesus serves as this means for us to be in fellowship with God and to look upon him. The flesh hides his glory, doesn't it? He's just like us. By all outward appearances, Jesus is just one of us. And yet, what does it say here? He has seen God. You know, he has made his known. This kind of ends that introduction to the book of John. But, you know, your point about Moses is one that I often dwell on. The law was given through Moses. That's done. The law is given. You know, Jesus didn't come to give the law. And sometimes people miss that point. You know, why would Jesus come to give the law? I mean, the law was already given through Moses.
That's right.
What did Jesus come to do? Well, bring us grace. You know, bring us the,
yes.
the good news that
yes.
we have this undeserved, unmerited favor of God through Jesus, through this flesh that will be offered up for us on the cross.
Amen.
Again, there's so much more that we could talk about here.
Oh yes, I know. It's just.
But Bob is like sitting
shows.
Here next to me, saying, "Using up my time, buddy."
That's right. You're cutting into my time.
And
What's
this
going
is,
on here?
Well, and this is right after he told us today that it's time to write performance reviews. So I'm feeling a lot of pressure.
That's right. Yeah, we need to give some time for the boss man. Well. Well, thank you very much, Brother. I appreciate you coming on and just, I mean, I really am going to take that with me today, what you're saying, the paradox, right, of the incarnation. On the one hand, it hides God because he just looks like a dude. But on the other hand, it also is the way that we get to see God. It's the way that he can be seen by us, even us lowly creatures. And so thank you for your guidance today, walking through this first part of John with us today, everybody. This was, again, Dr. Mark Wood, Director of LCMS Witness and Outreach Ministries. Thank you, brother.
All right. Well, it's been great to be with you. And we'll hand you over to Bob.
All right. Yes, we have our second guest in our double feature today. Very exciting. Yes, as Dr. Wood was just saying, The big man is in the house, the executive director of the LCMS Office of National Mission, which produces Thy Strong Word. Of course, they do a whole lot more, but I tend to think that them producing Thy Strong Word is a pretty awesome thing. Also, to talk with us a little bit today, hopefully about the triennial emphasis of making disciples for life, Reverend Robert Zagor, welcome to the show. Thank you for being here, brother.
Great to be with you, AJ.
So today, we do have a little bit of time left still to talk about the back half of John 1. So let's just get right into that, and I think there'll be some opportune moments to maybe talk a little bit more about the Office of National Mission. Looking here then at verse 19. So, and this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So here we actually have, we're brought onto the scene. There arose John, is what it says literally. And we're actually getting John talking to us, and we have this dialogue. And it's kind of confusing, right? Because he says that he's not the Christ, which we knew that, but then he says he's not Elijah and he's not the prophet. But doesn't Jesus refer to John the Baptist as Elijah?
Well, yes, he does. But he does so on the way down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And there it's obvious that all of Scripture is coming together, that mm-hmm. John isn't the physical Elijah, because
right.
Elijah is standing up on the mountain, but they've seen somebody who speaks
right.
in the voice and spirit of Elijah, and just like Elijah, was probably a Nazirite, one of those mm-hmm. specially set aside. That's why we find John mm-hmm. described in other Gospels as wearing a camel's hair coat and eating locusts and wild
locusts.
Honey.
Yep. Yum.
And having uncut hair, he must have really looked like a wild man out there.
Just talking again about, he was a witness to the light, like even though we might appear to be wild men who eat locusts, it's not about us, right? But there was a purpose to that, right? That you would be reminded of Elijah when you
Right.
saw that description.
That's exactly right. And so this is almost like calling him a Lutheran. He's just in that line of all the prophets.
Yes, it's almost like calling him a Lutheran. I'm gonna snatch that one away in my back pocket. Thank you for that. So yes. So in a certain sense, right? He's not physically, literally Elijah, but he does fulfill that prophecy. So there's a little bit of a tension there, and of course, then he makes reference to the prophecy from Isaiah, and there's a lot that could be said about that. But it's really interesting then they're asking then, well, why are you baptizing? What was the purpose of John's baptism? It's not the same as Christian baptism.
Well, John baptized with water, and in that way, Christian pastors baptize with water, and later, at the Holy Spirit's desire, he can come whenever he pleases and rebaptize somebody. But we just baptize with water, and we know that God makes use of it somehow, but we don't try to talk about how that happens.
Well, would you mind explaining for me just what exactly did you mean by God could baptize later with the Holy Spirit? I think you lost me for a second there.
Well, like Paul runs into this group of people in Acts 17 where they've been baptized by John, but he says, "Well, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" And they said, "We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit." And so he lays hands on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and they do, and they then become Christians.
Well, I mean that's you're bringing up a really good difficulty that we have here early in the scripture, right? Because on the one hand, the scriptures are set forth as examples to us, right? But on the other hand, we're talking about very unique events in salvation history, right? We're not all supposed to, for instance, after the Lord's baptism, we're not all supposed to go out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. So we have some unique events, and you mentioned that in Acts. There was this very unique event, right? Of it was kind of like another Pentecost for the Samaritans and for these other groups who were coming to faith. And so there were, yeah, certainly there were some unique things about that. They didn't know about the Holy Spirit, and there was this special manifestation, but. In the same way that, the disciples, when they on Pentecost received the flames of fire above their heads and they received the Holy Spirit, I remember telling a group of people in Bible study, it's not like they didn't have the Holy Spirit before that, guys. It's not like, the disciples are wandering around following Jesus everywhere and having faith, but they only received the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. No, they received the power of the Holy Spirit and this great manifestation of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is everywhere, and anyone who has any faith, anyone who can even come to a baptismal font and say, "I want to be baptized," they're only doing that by the Holy Spirit, right? It's like what we read in Scripture that anyone who says that Jesus is Lord can only do so by the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, of course, you make a good point. There was a special event, but we want to be careful to not sharply distinguish this and say there's a Holy Spirit baptism that somebody says we have the promise of the Spirit, a down payment, a deposit of the Spirit in baptism, as Paul says.
So, are you saying that people
Right?
actually get the Holy Spirit when they're baptized? I mean,
ahead.
we don't see flames over the baptismal font or anything. We don't see birds flapping or
That's right. That's right. Yeah, no,
so
sure. That's
do
fair.
they actually receive the Holy Spirit because say Mark Wood, who still hasn't left the room, just because he pours water on his head, does that take the Holy Spirit out of heaven and give him to a person?
Well, you know, sure, you make a good point, right? The Holy Spirit is spirit, right? So it's not like the spirit is like stuck in one spot, or like the spirit like belongs to one person. Far be it from us to say that, you know, like, oh, like I have the spirit now, as if like, you know, I can have them all to myself. But on the other hand, though, right, the spirit is promised wherever the word is present. And that's what we were talking about already with the word coming to us and the word shining in the darkness. And that if anyone has received this word, if anyone receives this word of promise that Jesus is God for them, then the spirit is with them. You know, of course, maybe not in a dramatic physical way where you can see flames of fire. I mean, I didn't have that on my baptismal day. Of course, I was baptized as an infant. I wouldn't remember even if it had happened like that. But, you know, maybe not in a dramatic and physical way, but anywhere where the word is present, where that word of promise is given with the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in that baptism, that promise is given, we know that the person being baptized has that promise, has the gift of faith, has the Holy Spirit. And, you know, I really like the way that that Augustine puts this, that, you know, men, we have like a love for something because of the thing that we find, that we see. We find something beautiful, and then our love happens as a result. But it works the opposite way for God. God, he loves, and therefore the thing that he loves comes to be. So God speaks our faith into existence. The gift which is required is actually the work of God itself.
Well, you've convinced me. I'll drop my membership at the charismatic church that I was attending, and I'll join the Lutherans again.
All right. Well, yeah. Well, thank you. You know, of course, everybody listening, this is, of course, our very gracious guest, Reverend Robert Segor, playing along to give me a chance to talk about this difficult question, which you might run into as you do talk to. What was it, the local Church of Holy Fire Charismatic Church? I mean, if you do run into someone who's a member there, that might be the question that you run into, and you may need to break that down. I mean, these things can be challenged. So thank you for kind of playing the part and letting us think through that a little bit. My goodness, we have to keep moving on. Time is our enemy here. Verse 29, let's keep pressing on. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and have borne witness, this is the Son of God.'" So, of course, this is kind of a recapitulation of what we just said, that, yes, there were some very unique events that are described in Scripture with, you know, dramatic appearances of a dove or flames of fire. These were unique events in the history of salvation for a very specific purpose, right? It says that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, would be revealed as the Son of God to Israel. So for a very unique purpose, God makes these special manifestations. But let's kind of press on to this back scene here. Jesus calling the first disciples, and then very interesting. I want to get to Nathanael. Nathanael was the guy who was almost left out of the New Testament, and I don't want him to be left out of our show today.
All right, let's do it.
All right. So let's do it here. So we'll read the last half here, and we'll kind of talk about the scene. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked him by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him for that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. So very, very interesting. We already have Simon Peter getting this new name and the meaning, you know, rock. And we could talk about that. But the thing that I really want to focus on here, they follow Jesus and they say, what about him? He says to his brother, Andrew says to Simon Peter, he says, we have found the Messiah. So let's hold on to that and let's read this last scene because it's going to come up again. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So, you know, we only have a little bit of time here, but I wanted to ask you this. At the end here, you know, we started off with, you know, Jesus as the Word. But here, the disciples are referring to Jesus as the King and the Messiah. What do they mean by calling him and referring to him that like that?
Well, of course, the Old Testament prophecies say that he's going to sit on the throne of his father David, who's the king over Israel, and God in 2 Samuel 7 told the people of Israel that one of David's descendants would sit on his throne forever. So this is the one. This is the eternal one who's going to sit on the throne of David forever, ruling over the house of Israel and leading it in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness.
Just as it says in the creed. And as you were saying, not just the king, like the guy who happens to be king right now, because in fact, he was not the guy who was nominally king at the moment, right?
Well, there were all sorts of people, including Caesar, who called himself the Son of God, but that God that he was referring to was Jupiter. So we've got Jesus, who's the Son of the one true God, and he himself is God. So there are all sorts of people who claim that they were sons of God. Pharaoh means son of Pharaoh. I mean, mm-hmm. son of Ra, rather. So
right.
Everybody claimed to be the son of a God, but this is the Son of the true God, the one who created the universe, and it's this one that's going to come back from the dead and save us from our sins.
And that's actually a really good point. Pretty much everyone at the time who called themselves a king was calling themselves a son of God. I mean, the terms were synonymous in that way. But the way the disciples are using the term, it's referring to the promised king, the one who is going to take David's throne and rule forever, as you were saying. Now, I mean, very, very briefly, did they really fully understand what that meant? They understand that he was the promised king, but did they know exactly how he was going to rule and what that was going to look like?
Well, I've got to tell you right now, I don't fully understand what that means. I don't know
well,
anybody on
fair,
the planet
fair,
does.
Fair enough.
But they did have the law and the prophets. Jesus says, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that was written by the law and the prophets," and he began telling them everything about those scriptures that were written about him after his resurrection. So the words were there, the promises were there. Whether they understood it or not is quite a different thing.
Right. And clearly, you know, I mean, as you said, like you're alluding to another gospel where he says, oh, slow of heart, foolish of heart and slow to believe. Here you see, truly, truly, I say to you, will see heaven open, angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You know, basically, you ain't seen nothing yet.
Right.
So they don't fully understand. I mean, of course, no one does, but they had some misconceptions, and surely they were kind of thinking a little bit more immediate, like, you know, he was going to maybe depose Caesar, or he was going to do away with Herod right away, and they were probably surprised when he didn't do those things.
Well, I picture Jesus there giving kind of a Mark Wood-like chuckle when he says, "You believe because of that?"
Yes. Yes, right. Right. Yeah. I mean, basically, like, you know, for me, this was like a parlor trick. I mean, come on, you're going to see. And of course, we should answer the question, when do they see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man?
Well, of course, the key place is at the empty tomb.
Mm-hmm.
And then angels receive him at the ascension. So we see quite a bit of that toward the end, but that of course goes back to him being the recapitulation of Israel that we don't have time for today.
That's right. Yes. We're out of time, but hey, thank you very much, brother, for joining us. Everybody, again, this was Reverend Robert Segor, director of the Office of National Mission, which produces this show, Thy Strong Word, also with the assistance of the LCMS, our group, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, which you can check out at lhfmissions.org. Bob, thank you very much for joining us.
It's a pleasure.
And thank you, everybody. Thank you for listening. Until next time, I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa. God's peace be with you. Until next time, stay strong in the Word. Peace.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.